19 elementary aged students and two adults were murdered in Uvalde, Texas this week. There are no words of comfort for parents or for family. During these times of tragedy, people will either run to God or they will run away from God, not finding satisfying answers. Just like the psalmist found no answers when he ran to God, which Kelly read for us in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, he talks about the past faithfulness of God. It says, "We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us all the things you've done in the past. We know of your faithfulness in the past." He said, "We are trusting in you. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation. You have saved us from our foes. We are trusting in you." Then there's a big word, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us like sheep for slaughter. You've scattered us among the nations." There's a problem. There's a seeming rejection, while at the same time acknowledging God's sovereignty. "You have done this. You have rejected us. You have made us turn. You have made us like sheep. You have sold our people." And during times of tragedy and during times when there are no answers, we as believers must hold on to that. We must hold on to God's sovereignty. R.C. Sproul said that if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantees that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And the psalmist at the end of his psalm said, "Rise up, come to our help." Even though we don't understand what's happening, "Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Not for our innocence, but for your steadfast love, because you have a covenant promise with us. And we know that you are sovereign. God is sovereign, even with the existence of evil in the world. We live in a fallen world, and Satan, though defeated, seeks to destroy the faith in God. Unfortunately, during times of tragedy, the gospel gets pushed to the side because of politics. Either we need to get rid of all guns and make things safe, or we need to send more guns into schools and make things safe, whichever side you may fall on that discussion, but evil will always be in the world. I didn't know until this week that the largest loss of life in any school tragedy was in 1927. 95 years ago, almost 100 years ago, 38 children and 7 adults were killed in East Lansing, Michigan, not from a gun, but from a bomb. Politicians will never solve the problem of evil, but God is sovereign and his promises are true, even in the presence of unexplained evil, as the psalmist found. And when we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, the conclusion really of Peter's letter to these churches in these five regions of Asia Minor, when we come to these verses today in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says something similar to the psalmist. He says it to believers who are going through persecution simply because they believe in Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 really through the end, concentrating on 6 through 11, in these verses, Peter gives us three truths that we need to grasp, that we need to hold on to stand firm during times of suffering, during times of persecution. And those truths are these: that God is sovereign, Satan is scheming, and the outcome is settled. God is sovereign, Satan is scheming, and the outcome is settled. We begin in chapter 5, verses 6. Let me read verses 6 and 7 for us. God is sovereign, so accept difficulty as from his hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. First thing he says in this closing summary is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter's giving us really a summary of everything he has said to this point in his letter. And what do we know? What has he said to us so far? Well, he has said to us that persecution of faithful Christians is not a surprise for God. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil." Suffering is God's will for the believer. Persecution is God's will for the believer. God is not surprised at anything that happens to us. He is sovereign. We should not be surprised either. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange, "but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." These are not surprises to God. They should not be surprises to us. They serve a purpose. And that purpose is a purifying purpose in our lives, a purifying judgment from God. And he continues in chapter 4, verses 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Eschatological judgment is beginning now with persecution. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome to those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And what is the purpose of all this? Back in chapter 1, verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a purpose for the sufferings that we go through, for the persecution of the church that has happened around the world. There is a purpose for that, and it is to test the genuineness of our faith. So he says, with all of that in mind, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We read in the New Testament about the hand of God, and it generally refers to the power of God. But this expression, under the mighty hand of God, goes back to the Exodus, goes back to God's salvation of the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. And we read that throughout the Septuagint, but especially in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, says this, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of other nations by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by the great deeds of terror?" In chapter 5, verse 15 of Deuteronomy, he says this, "Therefore," verse 15, "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In chapter 6, verse 21 of Deuteronomy, he says this, beginning in verse 20, "When your sons ask you at the time, in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord our God had commanded you, then you shall say to your sons, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" He is reminding them of the exodus of Egypt, that God is powerful. And before this powerful God, you need to humble yourselves under his power, accepting the suffering God has willed, instead of resisting, instead of fighting against him while you are suffering. What will happen if we do that? Well, he goes back to verse 5. He says, humble yourselves therefore. In verse 5, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He vindicated Israel from Egypt, and he will do the same for these churches in Asia Minor. He will vindicate them as they go through persecution. You see, the point here is not whether or not there is persecution for a believer. There will be persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be suffering. The choice is to obey or not to obey. To humbly submit yourself before the sovereign God, to accept that the path to glory is through suffering, which he has taught us throughout his letter to in 1 Peter. Do we accept that, or do we say, why are you doing this? What is happening to me? I don't deserve this. Will we choose not to be humble, and fight against those who are persecuting us and fight against everything that has happened to us? Or will we, like he says in chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So what do we do when persecution comes? Do we submit ourselves before the mighty hand of God, or do we not submit ourselves before the mighty hand, under the mighty hand of God? Elizabeth Elliot said this. She says, is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? If we are wanting and desiring to live for Christ, should we not also be willing to die for Christ? Should we not also be willing to take up our cross and follow him daily? What did Paul say in Philippians 1:20? For me to live is Christ. Where was Paul at that time? He was in prison. He was undergoing persecution. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I don't know which to choose. Because to live is Christ, to die, it's more of Christ. So humility is a life submitted to the mighty hand of God. Humility is a life submitted to God, a life willing to suffer, a life that knows that God is sovereign, a life that knows that suffering is to be expected. It does not surprise God. It should not surprise us. And when we submit to God, it leads to his grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I heard, just caught on the radio as I got in the car the other day, it was a testimony of an NBA player, and I don't even know his name, but it was an NBA player who, instead of kneeling for the flag, chose not to kneel for the flag, and they asked him why, and he said, it's because of the gospel, that I want my voice to be heard, but it's to be heard in standing for the gospel. And he said, my pastor said to me, and you know, I wish I was a pastor like this who could come up with things that people remember to say. But he said, my pastor said to me that you will never stand for God when God does not stand for you. That in our suffering and in our trials and in our life, when we stand for God, when we submit to the mighty hand of God, God will stand for us. And Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Suffering and humility are not the goal. When we go through suffering and humility, God will be there with us. He will give us the grace that we need when we need it. But there is even another goal. Suffering and humility are not the goal. There is a purpose. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God. Why? so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So that at the proper time he may exalt you. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God for the purpose that he will exalt us. There will be a future vindication when Christ is revealed. He's not talking about, I don't believe he's talking about that you are guaranteed vindication in this life. That if you just persevere through this two-month period of persecution, in month three, you will be vindicated. I believe we may never be vindicated from persecution in this life. And I think Peter says that as well in chapter 1, verse 7. He says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily 3 months from now. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, that insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when? When his glory is revealed. In chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort you, the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of glory, that is going to be revealed. When? Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He's not talking about immediate vindication, but you will be vindicated in God's timing. What will happen? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He vindicated Israel from Egypt. He'll do the same for these people. And if we hold on, we will be vindicated at the proper time. Verse 6 is really Peter's interpretation of Proverbs 3:34, because verse 5 quotes Proverbs 3:34, which says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's saying that those who allow themselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand, under the hand of the sovereign God, are those people who will find grace when Christ appears. When Christ appears, we will find that grace. So what about those who don't humble themselves under the mighty hand of God? Or what about those who come to church or go to church in churches around America every week and who do not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, if you don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you put yourself either beside God or you put yourself above God. And that is pride. And those people, Peter says, they will not be exalted. They will not be vindicated. They will not receive the grace of God when Christ returns. Because pride destroys a person. They will not know peace. They will only know anxiety in their lives. And they will never know the comfort of God. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If we don't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we will never truly understand the loving care of Christ in our lives. Verse 5 says, God opposes the proud. That is the worst place a person could be. Having God, the creator of the universe, opposing you. So how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? What does that mean? Well, he continues in verse 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you. How? By casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all of your anxieties and all of your worries. What is the implication? The implication is when we do not cast our anxieties on him, when we succumb to worry, That is an example of pride. That we humble ourselves by casting our anxieties and our worries on God. So continuing to worry is caving into pride. Thomas Schreiner, who is a professor at Southern Seminary, I think maybe one of Josh's professor, and anyway, he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, and he said this: worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. If anyone faced anxiety, it was the churches in 1 Peter. Loss of status among their peers, loss of respect, loss of family members because of their faith in Christ, loss of friends, loss of jobs, unable to support their family, some of them even a loss of life. And Peter says to them, cast your anxieties on God. In other words, he's saying what he said in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God is sovereign. He is not unaware of what we're going through. He's not unconcerned about what we're going through. The first truth that we need to learn is that God is sovereign, accepts suffering from his hand. R.C. Sproul said this when he was talking about God's sovereignty. He says, most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man. Sovereignty should be such a comfort to us. Spurgeon said, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. When things you don't understand are happening and there's persecution and suffering going on, God is sovereign. Accept it as from his hand. And let the pillow that you go to sleep on at night be the sovereign hand of God. But things are difficult. And the second thing Peter says is Satan is scheming, so stand firm in your faith. Verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Be sober-minded. He has said that throughout 1 Peter. In 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, girding up your minds like a soldier girds up his loins, and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set our hopes on the grace that comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says something similar. The end of all things are at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of things are at hand. The end is coming. Be sober-minded. Be alert because the end is coming. Be watchful. Jesus said similar words in Matthew when he says, no one knows the day or the time. If you'd known the day or the time, you would have been watchful. The thief wouldn't have gotten into the house if you'd known when the thief was coming because you would have been watchful. And Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful because things are coming to an end. The devil is desperate. He comes as a roaring lion. He wants to destroy faith. So be sober-minded and watchful. Believers need to think clearly. We need to remain alert because the devil wants to eat us, wants to devour us, wants to annihilate us. He's called a roaring lion. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, that we need to put on the full armor of God and stand against the schemes of the evil one. Amen. Satanic powers are at work, and I think what Paul is saying to these churches is perhaps the same idea that there are satanic powers at work in the Roman Empire. In the political system of the Roman Empire, Satan is at work. He is a lion, and he is roaring, and when the lion roars, the sheep scatter. And that fits in well what he's saying in chapter 5, verse 1, the need for elders who will lead the church willingly and eagerly and as an example. Because if you're not willing and the lion roars, you're going to leave. If you're not doing it eagerly, you're doing it for shameful gain, and the lion roars, you're going to leave. If you're not doing it as an example, you're going to leave. And so he says, we need these kind of elders because the lion is roaring, and when the lion prowls, neither the sheep nor the shepherds sleep. But you better be sober-minded, alert, and watchful. Because the goal of the devil is to devour. I think he's saying to these churches that the persecution that you're going through, that is the roar of the lion. That is the roar of Satan. That is the evil powers that are working in the Roman Empire. And believers are not to cower to that, but they are to understand it. They're to think clearly and sober-mindedly, and they are to resist. And what he would say is that in Christ, we have regained the power to stand against the roaring lion. No matter what the consequences are, and there will be consequences, we are to be faithful people to God. He said we need to fight. Peter says, resist him. Stand firm in your faith. We read that and we say, well, what does that really mean? Well, it does not mean we give the devil too much credit. You know, we have people on both extremes. We have people who, in churches who never think of the devil and spiritual warfare, and they just say we don't even need to acknowledge it. And we have others who see the devil under every lampshade. The light burns out in the lamp, and we're casting the devil out of that lamp. Those are two extremes, and he says you need to resist the devil, but it doesn't require any supernatural act from the believer. We are never instructed to be actively involved in casting out demons. He says resist them, and what does that mean? That means to continue to trust God, to know that God really does care for you, to believe that he will keep you to the end. That perseverance to the last day is accomplished by faith, and we sang about that this morning. So how does all this work? Persecution brings anxiety. God cares for us. We cast our anxiety on him. But we also work. It is not I said a prayer 40 years ago, and now I don't need to do anything. We are active. We are sober, we are watchful, and we are resisting. It's Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 says this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." It is by the grace of God. Then he says, on the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, but put on the armor that you may be able to stand against the schemes of Satan. What's Peter's motivation in this? Why should we do this? He says, you do this knowing something, that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. These believers are simply experiencing what other believers throughout the Roman Empire were facing. Not everyone experiences this. Only the brotherhood. He's talking to people who are suffering simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. That when we suffer, we are part, as Peter says, we are part of a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We are standing in solidarity with believers around the world when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if we take faith seriously, we expect opposition because we're standing against the powers of darkness. And until Christ returns, life is going to be like that. That is the battle. Suffering becomes the norm. And Peter says, to this you have been called. This is the common experience of all Christ followers. We're not alone. What we're going through is nothing new. Satan prowls. We resist because through Christ we have been given the armor of faith. One theologian said it like this, that the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if we do not fear his ferocious bark, we will never be consumed by his bite. Jonathan Edwards said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility, as humbling ourselves under the mighty power of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty power of God. Enhance your relationship with God. Know his word. Pray to him when things become difficult. God is sovereign. The devil is scheming. But the outcome is settled. Verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The outcome is settled. God wins. Trust him to put things right. In these last verses 10 and 11, Peter really embodies everything that he has said in his entire letter. That the one who calls you by his grace is the one who enables you to persevere to the end. He says he is the God of all grace. He possesses the grace. He gives the grace. When you need it, he'll give it to you, and he will give what you need. And his grace is seen in his effectual call. He says in verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He has called us to an eternal glory in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, beginning verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. He has called them in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of light into darkness. We have been called to eternal salvation. It is secure. The outcome is secure. We have been called in Christ. It is a sure call. We have been called in Christ and through Christ, and our salvation is accomplished in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without a blemish. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but was made himself in the last times for the sake of you. Through him, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why Peter says that we are to clothe ourselves with the apron of humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says, call to glory is unquestionable. It is sure. But before glory, there will be suffering. Suffering will be for a short time. What is that short time? Well, Psalm 90 gives us an idea of what that short time was. And we talked about this psalm. It is a psalm that talks about counting your days and making sure you're using your days well. And in verse 12, he says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And he tells us what our days are. He says, for all our days pass away in wrath, and our years are like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. For if we have good health, they might be 80. But he says they're like, one day is like 1,000 years. And we know nobody's going to live to be 1,000 years in here. You might live to be 100. My mom lived to be 100. But one day is like 1,000 years. So 100 is 1/10 of 1,000. So one day compared to eternity is 1/10 of 1 day, which is like 2.4 hours. If you want to compare your life to eternity, it's 2.4 hours. And then he compares it to a watch in the night, which is 3 hours, if that wasn't enough. 3 hours, 180 minutes. 1/10 of 180 is 18 minutes. So your life compared to eternity is 18 minutes. The suffering that he talks about compared to eternity is 18 minutes. He says, suffer for me 18 minutes, and you have an eternity with Christ. We suffer for such a short time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 helps us to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Read these words. So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, this 18 minutes, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says, submit yourself, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Accept this from his hand. Resist the devil for 18 minutes because you have an eternity with Christ coming. And he gives us four promises that he will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. He'll restore us. He will put things right. Suffer as a Christian, that's not a world that God created where we see suffering Christians. That's a world where Satan schemes. But he says in the eternal glory, there will be no suffering. There will be no persecution. Why? Because the source of suffering, which is sin, will be eliminated. He will restore us. He will confirm us. He will cause us to have a sure, unchanging belief. Why? Because now our faith is not by sight. But then our faith will be by sight because we will see Jesus face to face. He will confirm our faith. He will strengthen us. When we're going through persecution, we're in a position of weakness. But we will be vindicated. We will rule with Christ, and he will establish us. It's a word that refers to a sure foundation. He talked about the foundation of that we are stones that are being built into a temple for God. That the foundation of that spiritual house will be proven to be sure at the coming of Christ. He says all of these things because they're going through persecution. And his intent is to strengthen them. And so as we're going through persecution, we need to remember the promises of God that we will be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established. That what we go through may not be made right here on earth. We may never be vindicated on earth, but we will be vindicated. And that is a promise from God. Peter ends with a doxology. I think he's writing, he's getting so worked up that he comes to the end of his letter, and he ends the letter with this doxology. He says, "To him be dominion forever and ever." We have these promises, and so to God be dominion forever and ever. I think these churches must have thought the dominion is with the Roman Empire. And Peter is saying, no, the dominion is with God. May dominion be with him forever and ever. Because all flesh, in chapter 1, all flesh is like grass, and its glory is fading like the flower. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He begins this conclusion in verse 6. "Says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." There are two doxologies here in this letter. And the first one, or the last one we just read, that God is king, to him be dominion. The other one is in verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, "Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." In other words, Christ is Lord. The Father is King. What does it mean to submit yourself humbly? It means to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and the Father is the King. And if you've never done that, you are not submitting yourself to the humbly under the mighty arm of God. We are called to acknowledge Christ as Lord and God as King, to submit ourselves humbly under his mighty arm, because he will deliver us from any oppression, any persecution, any suffering. And we have no reason to cower to Satan, who is scheming. That's why Martin Luther, when he was commanded to rescind and reject and recant anything that he had written, he stood before the Diet of Worms, before the clergy and the statesmen, all who had gathered there in 1521 after a night of turmoil, after a night of wrestling with God. And he stood up the next day in front of them and he says, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Humbly cast yourself under the mighty hand of God. Paul wraps up with a conclusion. He says, one thing I want to bring your attention to here as we close. He says, by Silvanus, we believe that's Silas, who we read about in the book of Acts. "A faithful brother, as I regard, I've written briefly to you." Silas either was his secretary or he carried the letter and he read it, "exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, standing firm in it. She who is in Babylon," most believe that refers to the church in Rome. Babylon was in the Old Testament, Isaiah's, Babylon was someone who was proud and opposed God. It became a name for Rome. Rome was proud and opposed God, and she is the church. The church in Babylon sends greetings to you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Peace to all of you who are with Christ. He says one thing in here. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is the true grace of God? I think he's referring to everything that he has written to them. And he begins in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the end time. That is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. But before glory, there's suffering. Verse 6 of chapter 1. In this rejoice, so now for a little while, for 18 minutes, if necessary, or since necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And until that day, we are to stand firm in that grace. That God is sovereign. So accept persecution as from his hand. Satan is scheming, so stand firm in your faith. Think soberly and be watchful, because the outcome is settled. So embrace persecution as an opportunity to show others the grace of God and the God of grace. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.